Well, take your Bibles and let's open them to Joshua chapter 9, and we're going to take that entire chapter tonight. One of the interesting stories in the book of Joshua, interesting story about the Gibeonites and their deception. And, you know, I've said this a couple of times, especially as we began this study of Joshua, that the author of Joshua, whoever he was a master at telling a story. Well, reciting history, but telling it in a way that makes it so interesting. And this chapter is certainly no exception to that. And if you've read Joshua, you know what I'm talking about. If you've read chapter 9 and how the Gibeonites, duped Joshua, not just Israel, but Joshua and her leaders in making a covenant with them. And just a really interesting story. And I'm not going to read the entire chapter to begin with. I want to kind of read it as we step our way through it. And divided the chapter into a number of parts that kind of are indicative of the way the story moves. And each step of the way, we're going to discover some important truths about ourselves and some things that we can learn from this chapter. It's an interesting story, and as you're reading it, and I hope you'll experience this, I'm sure you have. As you read it, you kind of, of course, you're privy to the truth. That's the interesting thing about it. You know, you know the truth about the Gibeonites, and so you're just kind of reading along as a bystander. You know the truth, but Joshua doesn't know, and it's kind of one of those scenarios, and you like movies sometimes you'll see, and you know who the villain is, and yet the hero doesn't yet know, and you just wish you could tell him, and that kind of thing. And that's kind of how I react to the story. And then, of course, when Joshua and Israel are hoodwinked, you want to say how foolish, how blind. I mean, come on. Surely you could have seen through this deception. Anybody could, we would say. Of course, we know the truth, so it's easy for us to say that. And so we say, how could they have fallen for this thing? And that's a good question. And it's interesting, but I think the most important part of this entire chapter is the answer. The answer to how they could have been deceived by such a really, really kind of ridiculous deception. All right, now I'm not going to give any introduction. I want to just get into the teaching itself and get into the text itself in this chapter and point out the first thing we want to see. First thing that we need to consider is what I want to call the remarkable determination of the Canaanites. That's point number one. And I say remarkable because what we're going to read here in the first two verses, which seem, by the way, to be unrelated to the Gibeonites' deception. We just have these first two verses, and then we go from there into something that seems separate from that. But what we see in these first two verses is really remarkable because it marks a change, a change in a number of things. It stands as kind of a contrast to some things, and we'll see that here in just a minute. But look at verse 1, and it came to pass, or it came about, when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland and in all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon. So we're talking about kings in several different parts of the land of Canaan, or the promised land. And then they're named here: the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite. Not parasite, but parasite. The Hivite, some pronounce it Hivite. I think it's Hivite, but you can take your pick. And the Jebusite, they heard about it. What did they hear about? They heard about the conquests of Israel. They heard about what had happened to Jericho and Ai and perhaps other things as well. When they heard about it, they gathered together to fight. That's why I say this marks a change. And there's a reason for it, as we shall see, I think, here in a moment. They gathered together, they formed an alliance, is what they did, to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord, or with this coalition. Now, I want to just quickly move through these first two verses. Far from being unrelated, these first two verses really serve as an introduction not only to the rest of chapter 9, but also chapter 10 and 11. This is an introduction to the next three chapters. Because, you see, we're now moving into a kind of different level, a new level of conflict in the Promised Land. Before chapter 9, Israel's opposition in Canaan really came from individual cities, right? Jericho, Ai, individual city, individual groups of people. So before chapter 9, that's kind of the way things have been going, and you might imagine that's the way it would be throughout the book of Joshua. But it's not. Now we move to, coalitions, alliances here. Now, part of that's practical, because if the author of Joshua really detailed every single battle, every single city, we would have quite a large book, a number of volumes. But it does mark a change. And so now we have these coalitions that are mentioned. The first one's here in chapter 9, and it's a coalition of six kings spread throughout the whole land, of Canaan. And then when we get to chapter 10, and we'll get there next time, it's a coalition of five kings. Then now we have five kings from the southern part of the land of Canaan. And then when we get to chapter 11, we'll have another coalition of kings, unspecified number, from the northern part of the kingdom. So this kind of marks a change. That's the first observation that we ought to note. But there's more. Second, these verses reveal a change not only in how the story is being told, from individual cities to now coalitions, but it reveals a change in how the people of the land of Canaan are beginning to think about Israel. A change in that. Now, they were thinking about them before, but their way of thinking about them, their response and reaction to them was different. Now it has changed, all right? And I want to show you what I'm talking about. Chapter 5 and chapter 9 begin exactly the same way. Now, in my translation or version of the Bible, the New King James Version, there are different words, but I assure you in the Hebrew text, they begin exactly the same. The beginning of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 9 are exactly the same. Let me read chapter 5, or just the beginning of it, verse 1. So it was. That's how chapter 5 begins. So it was. Now, you may have different words there. And then, I'll read again, chapter 9, verse 1, and it came to pass, or we could say, and so it was. In the Hebrew text, identical beginnings of verse 1, but then from there, similar things are going to be said, or at least the approach is the same after that point. But what is said about the people is quite different, quite different. Well, back to chapter 5, verse 1, what does it say? So it was when all, how many? All the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard, that's by the way, all of the kings, the ruling forces of the land of Canaan. When they heard, it says, that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted. Their heart melted. That means their courage just went away. And there was no spirit in them, no spirit, no positive spirit, no spirit for protecting themselves or doing battle against Israel. There's spirit in them any longer because they had no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. All right, so, and it came about, and so it was. The people of the land of Canaan were struck with fear. Fear. They had no courage in them at all. Well, what about chapter 9, verse 1? How does it begin? Exactly the same way. And it came about, and it came to pass, when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowlands and in all the coasts of the sea, and then they're named, when they heard about it, what did they do? They gathered together to fight. Fight Joshua and fight Israel. See, there's quite a contrast, quite a change. Now, you see the difference there. It's very easy to see. And identical beginnings, but totally different sentiments. Now that has changed. And so what's going on here? Well, I believe it's meant to show a contrast between Israel before Achan's sin and their defeated Ai. When they kind of stepped out ahead of God, sin in the camp, did not deal with the sin, so out of sync with God, they didn't even see the sin. And so when they go out to battle, they lose, they're defeated. So before this sin, before this defeat, the kings feared Israel, feared them, and Israel's God specifically. After the sin, the kings were emboldened, filled with courage to stand against Israel. Now, what is the lesson there? The lesson is that sin, disobedience, and subsequent defeat has a tendency always to embolden our enemy, Satan for one, and those he inspires to be against us. There's always a consequence for being out of fellowship with God. The enemy is emboldened by that. And I think that's the lesson here, to show this stark contrast. There's a third thing that we need to see in the first two verses. These verses are a clue to how serious it was for Israel to be duped by the Gibeonites. So that it is setting us up for the rest of the story here in chapter 9. So, see, these two verses are not unrelated. They not only introduce the next several chapters, not only tell us about a change that's taking place, and not only stand as examples for us what it means when we fail God because of our unbelief, because of our sin, but also tell us how serious it is to make alliances with the enemy. How serious it is going to be for Israel to be duped by the Gideon. So it's setting us up for that. And this is interesting. The coalition of these six kings that are given to us here verse 2. There's nothing in the book of Joshua. I don't know if you've read further and maybe you've wondered about this. But here these kings are mentioned and this alliance is mentioned. And yet there is nothing said about any actual fighting with them. No actual battles. They just formed a coalition and then that's it. Then we go on with the story and never hear about any battles against this coalition of kings. And why is that? Because again, I think that the author's purpose here is something else that we have to dig a little bit to find, I think. Notice the six kings that are named here, they're named in a particular order. There's the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. So they're named in that order, those six kings. Now, the list of the kings of Canaan are given to us in Scripture many, many times. And you'll find these kings that are mentioned, these six, you'll find them listed in the list, or given to us in the list, in Joshua chapter 3, verse 10. We'll not look at that, but I'll just tell you that they are included in that list in chapter 3, verse 10, but they are in a different order. You say, is that important? Well, I think it is. Of the 21 times that the Bible lists these nations, the only time they match this order, the order given here in chapter 9, the only time that the same order exists in Scripture is in Joshua 12, verse 8, a little bit later, but most significantly in Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 17. Now follow me here. Here's this list of kings. There's six of them. And they're listed in a particular order. Order matters, apparently. That is, if you're trying to make a point, and the author, I think, is trying to make a point. He's trying to connect us with something. The order doesn't matter, apparently, in any other way, because the list is given other places, but in different orders. And so when you have the same order appearing in a couple of places, in one particularly significant place, then you should take notice. I said it was Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 16. And it's significant, that's significant, because it is there that Moses gives his instructions to Israel, really God giving his instructions to Israel concerning how Israel should deal with the people in the land of Canaan. And it's pretty serious stuff. If you want to turn over there, you can look real quickly. We'll not read the entire chapter. The entire chapter, chapter 20, is focused on this issue, but particularly verse 16 and 17 and 18. Listen to it. But to the cities of these peoples, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, that's all the cities of the land of Canaan, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. Now forget about having trouble with that. All right, we've talked about that before, but the instruction is clear, isn't it? None are to live. They're to be utterly destroyed. But you shall utterly destroy them. And here's the list. The Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. So if you wanted a reason why they should be destroyed, annihilated, there's the reason. So he's giving instructions. This is what you're to do with the people of the land. And he lists these six kings. Now, this isn't all everybody, but it's assumed that he's talking about all of the kings, all of the peoples, all of the cities of the land of Canaan. So the list is here as it is in chapter 9. Do you understand? Israel was not to make peace with any of the people in the land of Canaan, not any of them, which of course is exactly what they're about to do with the Gibeonites. You say, well, they didn't know it, but they should have. And we'll answer, the Bible's going to answer why they should have here in just a minute. So the author then is doing what with these first two verses? He's preparing us for this drama that is going to unfold here with the Gibeonites. All right, so the remarkable determination of the Canaanites, first thing we see, and this coalition, this alliance that is made, is mentioned here. Not that it didn't exist, but it's mentioned here because the author is preparing us for a number of things, informing us and preparing us for the chapter. Number two, I see the deplorable deception of the Gibeonites. The deplorable, I mean, this is just shameful, deception of the Gibeonites. They went to great lengths to stage this deception to the nth degree. And verse 3 says, but when the inhabitants of Gibeon, all right, so that comes hot off the heels of verses 1 and 2, this alliance has been formed. They're going to fight. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they did something else, didn't they? The Bible says they worked craftily. Craftily. I think the King James has wilily. But since it's hard to say that, I think craftily, even that's a little bit of a tongue twister. How about deceptively? All right, that's exactly what is meant here. All right, so you see, it's pretty easy to see. Not all Canaanites reacted with paralyzing fear like Jericho. And not all the Canaanites reacted with bold aggression like these coalitions. At least one group of people reacted with trickery, with deception. So what did they do? Well, let's read it. Or let me read it, and you can follow along in your Bible, starting with verse 3. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. Now, why would they want to do that? Well, they went to Joshua, to the camp at Gilgal. By the way, this is a different Gilgal than where they had the renewal of the covenant and so forth. There are at least four, maybe five Gilgals in the land of Canaan. But so they're encamped here at this place called Gilgal. And so they went to him, and they said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us." That's why they did this. Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites — they didn't know they were Hivites, by the way, but the author is telling us that they are. And so we're kind of privy to the ruse here. "Perhaps you dwell among us." That is, you're of this land. "So how can we make a covenant with you?" Which was a good question, because they were not to make a covenant with any of the people in the land of Canaan. And so they're saying, you could be living here. How could we make this covenant with you? We can't. And so they said to him, "From a very far country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God." The fame, really. Because of the fame of the name of the Lord your God. "For we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt." So they go all the way back to Egypt. And by the way, this is a good tip here, and there are other indications of this, not only in Joshua but other places, that the people were well aware of what had happened to Egypt. I believe that Egypt was, at the time when Moses and Israel were captive to Egypt, I believe they were at the very pinnacle of their history. They were the world power of the day. And you know the devastation that the plagues brought upon that city, those people. All the way, not only the plagues, but all the way to the destruction, I think, of the better part of Egypt's army there, drowned in the Red Sea. And so that was known around the known world, civilized world of the day. And so they go all the way back to Egypt here. "We have heard and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan." So the conquest on the other side of Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was of Ashtaroth. "Therefore our elders, our leaders, and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them that we are your servants. Now therefore make a covenant with us. We're no threat to you. We want to be friends. We will serve you. Make a covenant with us, a promise, an alliance. This bread," see here, "this bread of ours we took hot for our provisions from our houses," is right out of the oven, "on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it is dry and moldy." You just want to say, you know, you're reading this, you would say, oh, brother, I think I'm going to fall for this. I'm in the old ragged clothes and moldy bread trick, you know. And these wineskins, they said, which we filled, they were brand new. And see, they're torn. And these, our garments and our sandals, have become old because of the very long journey. Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions. All right, what does that mean? It means, I think, you know, there are different ideas, different thoughts. I think basically it just means they took them to look at them, to examine them, to see if it were true. You know, they looked at their clothes, they looked at their bread, they looked at their moldy bread, their wineskins, and just a little bit of inspection to see if this is on the up and up. All right, so you know what a deceptive thing. And again, as a reader, you're watching all of this unfold, and you almost want to scream, "Watch out, Joshua! You know, it's all a big lie. You know, can't you see through that?" These people were from Gibeon, the Bible says. They were Gibeonites. Matter of fact, they were from Gibeon, not far from Ai, so they didn't even have to travel very far. They were close. And again, according to verse 7, the author tells us that they are Hivites. Is that important? Hivites were part of the coalition. Now, I don't think that they were trying a little different angle, that they were still part of the coalition. I believe that they kind of stood apart, and we're going to discover that, I think, in the very next chapter. But they were Hivites, all right? No treaty should have ever been made with these people from Gibeon. They're Hivites. So the deplorable deception of the Gibeonites, and, you know, of course, Joshua's not going to fall for this. Right? He's going to see right through this. There's just too much. It's kind of one of these things where there's too much evidence. There's just too much here, you know, for this to be true. It's too good to be true. All right, so we have the remarkable determination of the Canaanites forming this coalition. They're going to fight. We're not going to go down. We're going to fight. And then the deception, the deplorable, inexcusable, embarrassing deception of the Gibeonites. And then that leads us to a third thing. The inexcusable disobedience of the Israelites. And it's inexcusable. Did Joshua fall for it? You bet he did. Verse 14. And by the way, verse 14 is the key to the entire chapter. It answers the question how Joshua and Israel could have been so deceived and to make such an unwise and disobedient decision. It's all right here in verse 14. And the men of Israel took some of their provisions, all right, to inspect, and here it is. But they did not ask counsel of the Lord. There's the simple answer. Right smack dab, really, in the middle of the chapter is the key lesson for the entire chapter. And it's really the lesson that is given over and over again throughout Scripture. And it is the reason given over and over in Scripture why God's people fail, why God's people falter, why they suffer defeat. And it's because they did not ask counsel of the Lord. They would rather look at what they could see, you know, and base their judgment upon tangible things. And they looked at their clothing, and then they looked at their wineskins, and they looked at their moldy bread. And it didn't even enter their minds that this could have been a deception. That's because they just didn't ask God. You see, what happens, and we kind of put this part of it together with what we have already discussed. What happens when, because of sin, we falter in our faith? We fail. What happens? Our enemies are emboldened against us. And that is the lesson of verses 1 and 2. And now what happens when we become so self-confident, so self-reliant, and we stop praying for God's wisdom and guidance? what happens. Our enemies deceive us. And we cannot make a right decision. We make poor decisions. Some of those decisions, as is the case here, are permanent ramifications that are not going to be reversed. They're unalterable. The decision that, as we shall see, that Joshua and the leaders of Israel made at this point was binding. Binding under God. And so that's what happens. We're confused. We step too soon, or we step in the wrong direction, or we make wrong decisions because we just did not ask the counsel of the Lord. Walking by sight, making decisions based upon human wisdom, our own wisdom and experience and tangible things that we can see and touch and hear and feel and so forth, rather than trusting God. And so look at verse 15. So Joshua, so what happened? They didn't pray, so Joshua made peace with them. Made peace with them, peace with the Gibeonites, and made a covenant. By the way, this is the very strong terminology. Same word used in regard to the covenant between Israel and God. They made a covenant. It was binding. A covenant with them to let them live. In absolute contradiction what God had commanded that Israel do when they entered the land. They disobeyed Him. They let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. Everybody's in agreement. That didn't mean they cussed them out. Okay, easy. All right. And, this was binding. All right, but the story then does not end there, does it? The Gibeonites are discovered very shortly, as a matter of fact. If Joshua just would have said, let's just stop a minute here, hold off, and let's think about this a while. Let's give it a few days, and in a week, a couple of weeks, we pray about it, we seek God's counsel on this, and we'll get back with you and we'll make a decision. But apparently, from the way the scripture reads, it was a snap decision based upon what they saw. And so Joshua made a covenant with them, made peace with them. But they're discovered very shortly. And so what would Joshua do to them? Would he say, all bets are off? Okay. You deceived us, and so this is not a binding contract. We could in our legal system, wiggle out of certain contracts if the other party was lying or deceiving. And there are certain parts of the contract that are false. And so it makes the entire contract void, null and void. Is that what Joshua did? Well, no. And so I want you to consider one final thing. And this is kind of a twist in the story that we don't really expect. And it is what I call the honorable decision of the Israelites. Actually, it was Joshua and the leaders, the rank and file of Israel were grumbling about this, but they made an honorable decision. That is, they honored the covenant that they made. Look at verse 16. And it happened at the end of 3 days, just 3 days later, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Not neighbors in a friendly way. They were near them. They lived in close proximity to where they were. They learned that after 3 days. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day, the cities of the Gibeonites, the people who were there making this ruse. The cities of Gibeon, Kapherah, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them, Because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, and all the congregation complained against their rulers. They didn't like it, but this is the way it had to be. Then all the rulers said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel." This is a binding covenant we've made with them. It's been made under God. And all the congregation complained, "We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel," this is verse 19, "Now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them." And the rulers said to them, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised them." Then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying, 'We are very far from you when you dwell near us'? Now therefore you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters, and water carriers for the house of my God." So, you know, the Gibeonites got their upcomings. They were cursed. Cursed in a way that they would now be required to live a life of servitude to the people of Israel. And indeed, they would. And you can kind of trace, you see, the Gibeonites mentioned a number of times all throughout the Old Testament. And so this is what happened to the Gibeonites. So this is an honorable decision made by the Israelites, Joshua and the leaders of Israel, to know that this covenant is binding. And Israel honored that. In fact, we will see a visible demonstration of that in the very next chapter. The very next chapter is that amazing battle that takes place where the sun stands still. That's one of my favorite stories in Joshua. Amazing, amazing mirror. That comes in chapter 10. Israel's doing battle, and who are they doing battle for? The Gibeonites. So it's not just simply that they are saying, "Okay, all right, you're just going to be our servants now, but that's all. You know, we'll let you live, but that's all." They actually were duty-bound to even protect them from their enemies as well. And that's exactly what they did. By the way, and here's kind of an interesting twist, again, about this miracle. If Israel had not made this covenant with the Gibeonites, not that they should have, I'm not justifying it, but if they had never done that, we would not have in Scripture this most amazing miracle of the sun standing still. Isn't that an interesting twist in it? But it just is a testimony to a God who works all things out for good. But there's another note here as I get close to the end of it here. And that is, though it's subtle here, and we have to go further to find the truth of this, but the other interesting thing is that we discover is the faith of the Gibeonites. There's actual an allusion to faith in Yahweh, the one true God. Look at verse 24. "So they answered Joshua," this is how they answered him. They said, "Because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, therefore we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us." So he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose, even to this day. Now, what they said to Joshua, the reason why they did what they did, it's not justification, but the reason why they did it, was all about fearing the one true God. They said something very similar to what Rahab said. And Rahab became a believer. Isn't that interesting? I think clearly that the Gibeonites became, many of them became true followers of the one true God, true believers in Yahweh God. And there is some evidence for that. In the book of Nehemiah, and we don't need to turn to it, but there are two lists in Nehemiah, lists of the men who came out of the captivity, were allowed to come out of the captivity to help repair the walls of Jerusalem. It's in Nehemiah 3:7 and 7:25. The two lists of these men who helped rebuild the walls, and Gibeonites are listed among the Jews. They were believers in Israel's God, as was Rahab. A similar set of circumstances. And therefore, equal recipients of God's saving grace. What a great God. You know, think about it. To turn disobedience into a blessing that serves His purposes. A blessing for a people who were outside of the covenant of God and were doomed to destruction. Just like you and me. God is a gracious God.